Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I'd invite you to just kind of, before we get into it, I kind of just want to see if you could hold it on your lap for just a second. If you usually access the Bible on your phone, you can go ahead and get that app out. Or if you use the Bibles from the seat in front of you, I'd like to invite you maybe to try to get your hands on a Bible here this morning for at least the start. Because I want to ask a question that maybe we don't think of very much, but I want to ask, you know, if you've got a Bible in front of you right now, what is it that you would say you are holding? Like in this moment, what would you really call this thing? Some people would say this is the Holy Scripture, right? And that's a beautiful thing. Or they would say this is the Word of God. This is the Bible. What do they say? The basic instructions before leaving earth, right? Lots of different things that people would say. Some might say that, to be honest, it's just kind of a book. And I don't know. I would also maybe push us to say that there's probably some of us in this room that, even though we wouldn't say this is just a book, the way that we interact with it, maybe it takes on the role of just a book. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that this is actually far more than a book. This is a library, for starters. This is 66 books written over roughly 40 different authors spanning over about 1,500 years and 3 different continents. Much of it is history. There's poetry in this, memoir. There is genealogies and legal codes. There's 4 biographies that we have, 4 different perspectives on the life of Jesus within these pages. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It sold over 5 billion copies. It is also, ironically, the most stolen book of all time. I kind of blame the Gideons for that. They put it in every hotel room, right? But I love the way, though, that Chuck Colson, this writer, once put it. He said, "The Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it, yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it to be more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints." 52 countries today in the world still outlaw this book. A number of them, you could be killed for being in possession of this book, which I think, again, begs the question. We here sitting this morning, having one in our lap or one within arm's reach right now, does that add any weight to it? What is this that we really hold? Does that make you feel any differently about it? What type of weight does it carry in your own life? And maybe a better question for us is how did Jesus view the Scriptures? If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. That's where we're going to begin picking up in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' greatest and longest collective teaching. And we're going to talk about Jesus' view of the Holy Scriptures this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. And sort of my thesis underneath what I want to talk about with you today is, if we want to live in the way of Jesus, if we want to see the world the way that Jesus sees it, if we want to become more like him, which means we have a heart that looks more like his, then maybe we have to adopt Jesus' view of the Holy Scriptures. And that's where we're going to be starting. Like I said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Also, if you have one of these books, I don't know if everybody knows that we've made these, but I made a book that is all the Scripture broken apart with spaces for note-taking and all those. There's one by the door. Hopefully many of you got the chance to see those, and maybe you're bringing it, maybe you're jotting things down. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, why do you think Jesus would say, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets"? Presumably, to me, that means that there were some that were looking at Jesus and the way that he was teaching, the way that he was leading others, the way that he was walking around, and they were like, "Jesus kind of looks like he's trying to do away with the Old Testament law and the prophets, really. The scriptures in this time is just our Old Testament. The New Testament was happening in real time. And so they're looking at it and they're going, I think that Jesus is trying to change the way things are, the way that things are run. And Jesus would probably respond to them and say, I am trying to change the way that things are done, but no, I have not come to abolish the law at all. In fact, I have come to do the exact opposite. I did not come to discard or diminish the Old Testament. I came to, what's the word? We'll wake up. I trust us. I've come to fulfill it. And that word fulfill in the original language, it means to fill up, but I think a better way for us to understand it today would be to put on display. Jesus says, I have come to put what we know to be the Old Testament, what they knew to be the law and the prophets, just the holy scriptures to them. I have come to put that on display. And I think this is a fascinating statement from Jesus because back in his day, there were people who treated the scriptures, even back then, and I know this is going to surprise some of you, they treated the scriptures in such a manner that we might call, they were a little liberal with their understanding and their living out. They looked at passages and they said, we really like these ones and we don't care for these ones. And so we're just going to do these ones over here. Crazy, right? That anybody would look at the scriptures in such a way. And yet there were many who did so. And then there were others like the Pharisees and others that looked at the law and the prophets, and they looked at it in more of a conservative manner to say, no, the word of God is perfect. The laws that he gave us were absolutely intentional, and we don't even want to get close to breaking them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to almost build hedges around the law. We're going to make it so you got to jump through hoops to even get close to breaking the law that was spoken by God himself, because we have this belief that if all of us could just keep the law, there's like 611 of them in the Old Testament. If none of us would break any one of those for like a day, then God might send the Messiah to us, our Savior. God would send our Redeemer, and he would rescue us. And so there was two perspectives, two kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. And I want to ask a question that I don't want anybody to answer this morning, but I do kind of want us to maybe hear it in this language. Jesus, looking at the scriptures, do you think he had a little bit more of a liberal approach to his understanding and interpretation and interaction with the scriptures? Or do you think he had a bit more of a conservative perspective on the scriptures? Remember, I said don't answer. I know all of you guys want to speak in church, but the answer is neither. Jesus did not have either. He was in a category all of his own. He said, I'm definitely not building hedges around the law, but I am not discarding it either. What I am doing is simply bringing it into living color for you. And that's what this means to fulfill it. Jesus doesn't eliminate scripture. What he does is he embodies what we know to be the Old Testament today. He puts it on full display for everyone to see. And so this week I was wrestling with how do you illustrate that? How do you share that in a way that maybe it's easier for us to kind of understand, or a way that we maybe haven't heard of it before? And this is what I came up with. So whether it works or not, we'll see. This, as you all know, is Bach's Cello Suite Number 1 in G major, right? We're all very familiar with this work of art. I'm joking. This is one of the most beautiful pieces ever composed. And can I ask a question? Are there some in this room who at one point in their time could read sheet music? Are there any hands? Some of you are there some that can still kind of read sheet music a little bit? You can sort of look at this and you go, yeah, the notes, they go up here and then they go down and then they go up, and you can almost kind of hear it in your ear just a little bit. This was how I would suggest, in so many ways, reading the Old Testament was like for the people before Jesus' time. They looked at the scriptures and they could go, this is kind of how it's supposed to sound when we live in God's way. You start here with this prelude, and then these harmonies come in, and there's arpeggios and motific repetitions, and at this point you play this note in this way, and then in this section you play these notes in this way, and here's where you rest, and if you do all of these things, then you get this beautiful song. And then Jesus, he steps onto the scene, and in instead of having people try to continue to read the sheet music, he just emerges, and then all of a sudden music starts to play. All of a sudden he's looking at the people and he's like, I know that at one point in time you had to kind of guess what this was like, but if you would just watch me, you would see what it is that God was trying to lead you into. You wouldn't have to guess anymore of this section, how exactly do we do that? I don't know if I've learned that note yet, or gosh, how do you rest here and then hit that note over? Jesus says, just follow me in the way that I do things, and you will walk in the way the scriptures always intended. And I mean, sorry, I get a little emotional, but I got to turn that off too because I said I'm a little tired. I can't focus. But in light of that, there are these statements that Jesus makes. How beautiful was that, by the way? I think it's one of the most beautiful pieces. Jesus invites the people who are listening to him to stop guessing of how to live in God's way. And he says, if you would just watch me do it, if you would follow me as I do it, I will show you the song that God's always been singing to you. And in light of that, there's three statements that Jesus makes about Scripture that I think we have to adopt as well if we're going to live in his way with his heart in view of the Scriptures. And he starts with it in verse 18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Not an iota or a dot. What in the world does that mean? King James, I think, as always, is very helpful here. King James reads, "Not one jot or one tittle." We'll continue, right? This is like, so many commentators have talked about this, and they're like, what they're pointing at here is Jesus is addressing like the punctuation that comes along with the law and the prophets. He's talking about the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. And in contrast to abolishing the law and saying, you know what, I am here now. Don't worry about what the Old Testament taught you. Jesus affirms the God-breathed nature of all of Scripture. Catch this, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's and the punctuation that's all around it. How about that for the inerrancy of Scripture, spoken from Jesus himself? He's teaching not only that all of Scripture is inspired, but that it is immutable, it is unchanging, and that it will last. 64 times we have recorded Jesus referring to the Old Testament. He just called it Scripture, but what we know to be the Old Testament. And each time it is authoritative. He speaks about the law and the prophets with authoritative truth. In fact, as he's being attacked and his messiahship is being questioned, he actually points back to Scripture in John chapter 10, verse 35, and says, "Scripture cannot be broken." So what does he mean? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the people that he's speaking to at this time? For it all to be accomplished means it came to being. It showed up in real life. Did you know that according to your Scripture, Jesus being born in the place that he was, in the time that he was, in the way that he was, that was fulfilling and accomplishing Scripture. Jesus being betrayed, that was fulfilling and accomplishing Scripture. Jesus being crucified, Jesus being risen from the dead, fulfilling and accomplishing Scripture. There are over 300 prophecies that his birth, life, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled. And if you wanted a chart to see all of that, here you are right here. It's very helpful for us, I know. On the left side is moments where the Old Testament verses specifically point to what the Messiah will be like and what it is that he will accomplish. And then on the right side, you have 300 different moments where Jesus did exactly what the Old Testament prophesied. And if you had a magnifying glass, you could get right in there and probably chart each one of them. But what exactly is this saying? He's telling us that the Scripture is trustworthy. Jesus is communicating that the Scriptures, they are, you could take it to the bank what it is that they say. I think we often look at Scripture as something to be studied, and absolutely it should be. But I think what Jesus highlights here even more so is that Scripture is to be trusted. So if Scripture says something is going to happen, you can, as I said, take it to the bank. If Scripture says that you have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ, believe that. Scripture says that you've been adopted as his son and daughter. Take it to the bank, right? Scripture says that he will complete a good work in you that he has begun. Believe it. Scripture says your life will be judged and laid bare before the throne. Believe that. Scripture says evil will also give an account. Scripture says Christ will return for his bride, the church. Scripture says that when you see him, you will be transformed to be made like him. Scripture says you will never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Scripture says one day death will be no more. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Because death has been defeated by the cross and resurrection of Jesus, if Scripture says it, we can believe it. Does anybody in the room believe that this morning? If Scripture says it, we can believe it. Now, there are a lot of times, I think, when we read the Scriptures and we read that Jesus has accomplished the law or he's fulfilled the law, and sometimes what follows, though, is because he did it, therefore we don't. That the work of Jesus, it changes the law for us, and we no longer need to be concerned with it. But that line is instantly challenged in the very next verse, in verse 19. Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so instead of saying, "Hey guys, don't worry, I got you, okay? You don't need to worry about the law anymore," Jesus says, as I have already said multiple times, "I have come to show you how it's done." Don't relax any of it. Don't let go of any of it, or you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Yikes. Jesus says, do not relax any of it. I think the problem that many of us have with the Scriptures is that it confronts our preferences and our conveniences and our personal convictions. And yet Jesus doesn't mince words here. He doesn't say, the parts that you like, do those, and the others, don't worry, there's grace for that stuff. That's not how he speaks it. He says, I am fulfilling the law, and I will show you how to do so as well. See, Scripture is not meant to just be admired. All of Scripture is meant to be obeyed. And I think there's a lot of people, both inside and outside of the church, who admire the wisdom of Jesus and the teachings of the church, and yet they do not intend to obey it. But here's the thing, guys. In one sense, it's not all that hard to understand what Jesus is saying, right? He's not mixing words here. He says, take this seriously. I'm telling you what to do. It's not that hard to understand. But then when you apply that to the life of Jesus, it kind of feels like Jesus relaxed some of these commands. And that's confusing for many of us. I mean, let's be honest. Jesus, he displaced the temple and he ended sacrifice. Jesus took great freedom with Old Testament food and cleanliness laws and let his disciples do the same. Jesus had an alternative way of keeping the Sabbath. That's one of the reasons why the Pharisees really refuted him, was that he wasn't living by the Old Testament laws to the T. See, Jesus wasn't a slave to the letter of the law, and he gave his followers what looks like great freedom to relax. And what I want to ask us this morning is that really what the Scriptures tell us? Is that really what's going on? Because I'm going to ask for honesty here. Raise your hand this morning if you have ever relaxed on one of the laws of the Bible. Come on, you guys. Okay, I was going to say, how many of you have ever had bacon on a Saturday morning with your breakfast? Okay, Leviticus 11. How many, don't answer this one, but how many of you parents in the room have ever had a child disobey you and you didn't stone them? That is Exodus chapter 21. You currently are, I definitely am, probably wearing fabric with more than one type of thread in it. That's Leviticus chapter 19. How many of you have ever slaughtered a goat as part of your Sunday morning worship, right? These are all Old Testament laws. What do we do with them? We don't do them anymore, do we? And it doesn't seem like Jesus did many of these either. So what do we do with that? Are we wrong? And here's why I'm so passionate about this. There are so many folks out there, I believe, who would love to believe in the gospel, and yet they can't bring themselves to, because every time they've asked a follower of Jesus a question, like the Bible says not to mark our bodies, and yet you have a tattoo. How did you get there? we don't really have an answer for them. And unless you have a reasoned response in a way that you understand why we still eat bacon and why we wear clothes with multiple threads and all of these things, your view of Scripture may, and God, therefore, may be in jeopardy. But also think about the person that asked you the question. They asked a question like, why do you have a tattoo? And all of a sudden your faith starts to fall apart. How is that something that they were genuinely seeking? And now why would they jump on board when a question like that could crumble you? And this is a little bit of tangent. I didn't write this down, but I've been thinking about it. I think this is part of the reason why so many families, and maybe I'll lean even more heavily into the men in this room, in this community, in the world, and all those things. I think it's part of the reason why we sometimes really struggle to lead our family in spirituality. We trust the church to do that, right? But can I ask you, how can I carry all of you guys into the presence of Jesus every single day in a meaningful way with all the different things that you have going on? The church is meant to be this supplemental thing that comes alongside the work that you are already doing, but I think so many of us struggle to do that work at home because we're afraid someone is going to ask us a question that we don't know the answer to, and we won't know what to do in that moment, and so we don't even have the question. We don't even offer to pray before our meal because we're nervous that we're not going to say the right words. We're nervous of how people are going to perceive us, our kids, our spouse, whatever it is. We don't know how to have those conversations, and so we never do. And so I think a really important question for us is, how do we decide which parts of the Bible we apply directly and which parts of the Bible are for a different people in a different time? And even if we think they are for different people in a different time, that doesn't mean we don't believe it, and it doesn't mean we don't apply it to our lives, but it does mean that we do so differently. Now, how do we do that? I'm asking a lot of questions this morning, but this is an important thing for us to understand. Here's what Jesus says. He says, therefore, in a different translation, I think it's the ESV, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. He uses this least of these commandments language. So that all of a sudden raises an interesting thing, isn't it? Are some commandments viewed as lesser than others? Are there greater and least commandments? Yes, there are. And the reason that I know that is because Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 22, he says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he makes this definitive break between number two, and he says, anything that follows after, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he says, if you take away the love of God and love of others, you don't accomplish, you accomplish the other 611 laws that are in our Old Testament, but you don't accomplish love God and love your neighbor. Jesus says, you have failed to live in God's way. On the other hand, he says, if you accomplish the loving God and loving others, you have kept the letter of the law. Maybe not to a T, maybe not exactly how it was spoken, but you have kept those commandments. That's a significant statement, isn't it? And that's a confusing statement, I think, for many of us. And this was the lens that the early church had to wrestle with as they applied Scripture to, especially the Gentiles. Those who didn't grow up in a Jewish faith, as they were responding to the gospel that Jesus has shared and they were joining the church, they had to ask these questions like, what do we do with this Old Testament book? And how are we supposed to apply it to our life? And how much do we have to do? And what are some things that we do differently? And so the Apostle Paul, he's writing to people who are in situations just like that. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 13. He says, owe no one anything except what? Love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and I'll see if these are familiar to you, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Does anybody know where those come from? I'll give you a hint. They're like top 10 rules of the Bible. Okay. The 10 commandments, Paul says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I want you to hear me when I say this, because I'm not saying that we are to love in the way that sometimes we imagine it, this kind of laissez-faire, anything goes, just like affirm everyone and everything they do and hold hands and sing songs because they're just God's perfect little snowflakes, right? We just love, because we do, we love human beings, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying. Biblically, to love God is to say back to God and to live out a devotion of heart, soul, mind, spirit, body, surrender and submission to his ways. We already prayed it this morning. Your will be done. That is love of God. And love of neighbor as ourselves is the will to the good of another, even when it's uncomfortable, and even when it's costly, and even when it's hard, and even when it's not popular. See, I owe this point to an author named Mark Strauss. He wrote a book that I'm reading right now and really enjoying. He wrote How to Read the Bible in Changing Times. And he says, Jesus shows us what it looks like to live in alignment with the way that God designed us, human beings, to live in the world in relation to God, his relationship with God, with each other, his relationship with the people around him, and also creation and all of those things. And if Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, then when we read the Old Testament, Strauss suggests maybe a different route than we usually take, which is maybe if you've heard a pastor talk about this before, they said, The laws of the Old Testament can be broken up into three categories. There's moral, civil, and ceremonial laws all throughout the Old Testament. And what we are to do today is to try to read a law and drop them into one of those three buckets. And then from there, we kind of decide if we are supposed to act it out to a T or if there's a little more nuance to it. And yet Mark Strauss suggests, and I agree with him, that maybe the best way to read it is to try to figure out how the law functioned in relation to the Israelite people, what it was intended to do, and maybe more importantly, who it was intended to make them become. That's the most important thing, how it functioned in Israel's history to make them the kind of people God designed them to be, people of freedom and justice and love and compassion that would be God's light to all the nations. That methodology, then, it doesn't dismiss the scriptures. What it does is it elevates the law in the scripture over the purpose of simply being like, do these things. And it helps us ask, how are these intended to shape us? Does that make any sense for some of us? And in light of those, I want to just give two pieces of encouragement. And you can write these down, you can take pictures, just internalize these. Anytime we're reading the Bible, I would encourage us to not follow a command and miss the commander. It can be so easy to fall in love with the laws and the rules and miss the Jesus behind them. And I only know that because we see it played out in scriptures. That's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus confronts them in John chapter 5 and says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come that you may have life." And the second one, don't follow a command and miss the commander. Also, don't violate the greatest commandment, which is love, to keep a secondary one. Because Jesus already told us, if we get the first two right, we get the rest of it right also. And if you're looking for a little more scriptural support of what I'm speaking of, there's just so much here, you guys, and I'm trying to be respectful of time. But Acts chapter 10, if you want to jot that down and read it later today or this week, God gives Peter a vision with a very similar conclusion over clean and unclean animals. I just don't want us to miss the fact that Jesus made a great promise to people who take Scripture seriously, who wrestle with it with the intent to live it out. He says, "Whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven," meaning simply you get to experience God's presence in meaningful and beautiful ways. You get to experience his power in miraculous ways. When we take scripture seriously, when we obey the teachings of God, it means that we get to experience peace in a life-giving way. And to quote George Mueller, the vigor of our spiritual life will be in direct proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. That the way we view and live out Scripture will determine how much of the kingdom of God we really get to experience right here and now. Now, as I just said, I try my best to keep what we do on Sunday mornings to just an hour. I appreciate you guys gathering here for worship, and I want to honor your time. But I also, I need to say one more thing about this before I end. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, just so we're all on the same page, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very stringent with their righteousness. When it came to following and executing the score, the sheet music, they were to a T. They wanted to do it exactly as the scripture said. And so what does Jesus mean by that? Are we supposed to play the same game they were, but do it better than they did? Or maybe is he inviting us into something different? Jesus is saying, in my belief, that we are going to aim for a completely different goal entirely. Jesus isn't just after, and I hope we understand this, Jesus isn't just after some sort of behavioral modification from us, where you change the way that you act in accordance to his rules. What he's looking for is something so much deeper and so much harder for us to change, but something that truly does transform our lives. He's coming after the people that we are becoming. In fact, it strikes me that when he comes to living out the law, Jesus says, if you relax any of these, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven, which is also to kind of say, you're still going to get in. I'm still going to let you in. You're just not going to be able to experience what it is that I'm offering you in full color. I love the way that Dallas Willard put it. He said, to keep the law, one cannot aim at trying to keep the law. He says, we must aim at something more. One must aim at becoming the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law flow naturally. And I know every parent in this room, they understand what he is saying. Because there are moments where you speak to your children and you tell them things that they need to do, right? You give them commands, you give them instructions. And what you are looking for is, yes, for them to obey what it is that you were saying, but also you know deep down it's not so much about just doing the thing. It's about forming them in a way where they do that act naturally, where it's just a part of who they are. Parents, you are far more concerned with who your children are becoming than just their actions. And that's what Jesus is getting at. That's what the scriptures are designed to do for us. And I pray that as we wrestle with scripture, and as you open it tomorrow, today, whenever it is next, that this book, maybe you look at it in a slightly different way, that it weighs just a little bit more for you, so that you might experience not just the presence of God, but that you might experience the presence of God in a way that you haven't yet experienced him. See, friends, Holy Scripture is not just something that we study. It's something to be trusted. And it's not just something to admire. It's something that we are to obey. But also, it's not just information. It is transformative. Would you pray with me this morning? Almighty God, we gather in this space from all different walks of life, all different places of emotion, strength, stability, curiosity. But I know within us that everyone in this room, we want to view Scripture in the way that you did. If it is trustworthy, then we want to know it and we want to internalize it and we want to live it out in such a way where we don't have to be thinking about are we right or are we wrong, but we simply just get to enjoy your presence as we follow you. I pray that we give the scriptures the same kind of weight that Jesus had. And as we do so, that we might thank you for your living embodiment of it. We thank you for the song that you invite us to listen to and simply fixing our eyes on you. Because you are the symphony performed. You are the music played. And so as we look first to you and seek to follow you and give our hearts to you. We also thank you so much that you've given us this beautiful gift that is like a light unto our path. You have already won the victory. You are the one the story is all about. And so may we lean into you and may we trust you even on our darkest days. It is in your name that we've gathered here, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.